The Son of God by J.G. Bellett. Chapter 1. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. I am sure that I dread reasonings where affection should animate us, and the withdrawing from the place of living power into anything like a region of notions or theories. But the mysteries of God are all of the highest practical value, and either strengthening for service, comforting under trial, or enlarging the soul's communion. The apostle speaks of himself and others as ministers of Christ, and also as stewards of the mysteries of God. And so we, in our measure, are to be ministers, that is, servants, in all practical, personal readiness and devotedness, patience, diligent, and serviceable in labors, in all of which some of us may know how little we are in comparison with others. But we are also to be stewards, and that too of mysteries, keeping uncorrupt and inviolate the peculiarities of divine revelation. Reasoning men may not receive them. The cross is foolishness to such, and the prince of this world, the man of philosophy who professed himself to be wise, knew not the wisdom of God in a mystery. But that mystery is not to be surrendered to them in any wise. Our stewardship is of such, and it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. The guardianship and witness of the personal glory of the Son of God form a chief part of this high and holy stewardship. I observe John guarding that glory with a jealousy quite of its own kind. There are, for instance, measures and methods recommended when Judaizing corruptions or the like are to be dealt with. In the epistle to the Galatians, where the simplicity of the gospel is vindicated, there is a pleading and a yearning in the midst of earnest and urgent reasoning. But in John's epistle, all is peremptory. There is a summary forcing out or keeping out all that is not of that unction of the Holy One, which teaches the Son as well as the Father, which will admit of no lie to be of the truth, and which distinctly says, "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." 1 John 2:23. This diversity of style in the wisdom of the Spirit has its value, and we would mark it. The observing of days or the not eating of meat are things which really deprecate the full glory and liberty of the gospel. But they are to be borne with, Romans 14. But the deprecation of the person of the Son of God would not be thus borne with, or have a decree passed in his favor after this manner. A mere journeying from Egypt to Canaan would not have constituted true pilgrimage. Many a one had traveled that road without being a stranger and pilgrim with God. Nay, though the journey were attended with all the trials and inconveniences of such an arid and trackless wild, it would not have been divine or heavenly pilgrimage. A merely toilsome, self-denying life, even though endured with that moral courage which becomes God's strangers on earth, will not do. In order to make that journey the journey of God's Israel, the ark must be in their company, born by a people ransomed by blood out of Egypt, and tending in their faith of a promise to Canaan. This was the business of Israel in the desert. They had to conduct the ark, to accompany it, and to hallow it. They might betray their weakness and incur chastening and discipline in many a way and on many an occasion, but if their direct business were given up, all was gone. This did come to pass. The tabernacle of Moloch was taken up, and the star of Remphan, and this was despite of the ark of Jehovah. And the camp had therefore their road turned away from Canaan to Babylon or Damascus. Amos 5, Acts 7. And what ark is in the midst of the saints now for safe and holy and honorable conduct through the wilderness journey? If not the name of the Son of God, what mystery is committed to our stewardship and testimony if not that? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. 2 John 9 and 10. The wall of partition is to be raised by the saints between them and Christ's dishonor. It is upon the heart a little to consider the Lord Jesus as Son of God, and if he give help from himself, the subject will be a blessing to us. We are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28:19. This carries with it the formed declaration of the mystery of the Godhead. The Son being a divine person, in the recognition or declaration of this sentence, as is the Father, and is the Holy Ghost. It pertains to other scriptures to give us the same mystery that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons in the one divine glory of Godhead. In other and more moral ways, showing it in his grace and power, and in its application to our need, our life, and our edification. John's gospel especially does this, drawing it out from its orderly form, as in the words of baptism, and giving it to our understanding as saints, our affections, and our consciences, making it our possession in faith and communion. In connection with this, I might observe that in chapter 1:14, the saints are heard, as it were, interrupting the story of the glories of Jesus and sealing by their testimony the great truth of the Word being made flesh. And in the fervor which became them at such a moment, they break or interrupt the current of their own utterances in that verse. For they begin to speak of the Word made flesh, but ere they end that record, they, in a parenthesis, publish his personal glory, which they say they had seen. Even the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And this only begotten of the Father is spoken of very soon afterward as in the bosom of the Father, words to be deeply cherished by our souls. Verse 18. I doubt not the Lord is called the Son of God in different respects. He is so called as being born of the Virgin. Luke 1:35. He is such by divine decree, as in resurrection. Psalm 2:7, Acts 13:33. This is true and remains true, though further revelation be made to us of a divine sonship. He is the Son, and yet has obtained the name of Son. Hebrews 1:3. Matthew and Mark first notice his sonship of God at his baptism. Luke goes farther back and notices it at his birth. But John goes back farther still, even to the immeasurable, unspeakable distance of eternity, and declares his sonship in the bosom of the Father. And there were, I doubt not, different apprehensions of him, different measures of faith touching his person in those who called on him. He himself owns, for instance, the faith of the centurion in apprehending his personal glory to be beyond what he had found in Israel. Matthew 8, Luke 7. But all this in no wise affects what we hear of him, that he was a son in the bosom of the Father, or that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. 1 John 1. We must not, beloved, touch this precious mystery. We should fear to dim the light of that love in which our souls are invited to walk on their way to heaven. And what is a deeper and tenderer thought, if I may be bold to utter it, we should fear to admit of any confession of faith, rather indeed of unbelief, that would defraud the divine bosom of its eternally ineffable delights, and which would tell our God that he knew not a Father's joy in that bosom as he opened it, and which would tell our Lord that he knew not a Son's joy in that bosom as he lay there from all eternity. I cannot join in this. If there are persons in the Godhead as we know there are we not to know also that there are relationships between them? Can we dispense with such a thought? Is it not revealed to faith the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? The Son begotten and the Spirit proceeding? Indeed there is. The persons in that glory are not independent but related. Nor is it beyond our measure to say that the great archetype of love The blessed model or original of all relative affection is found in that relationship. Can I be satisfied with the unbelieving thought that there are not persons in the Godhead, and that Father, Son, and Spirit are only different lights in which the one person is presented? The substance of the gospel would be destroyed by such a thought. And can I be satisfied with this unbelieving thought that those persons are not related? The love of the gospel would be dimmed by such a thought. It was once asked me, had the Father no bosom till the babe was born in Bethlehem? Indeed, fully sure I am that that inquiry suggests he had from all eternity. The bosom of the Father was an eternal habitation, enjoyed by the Son in the ineffable delight of the Father. The hiding place of love, as one has called it, of inexpressible love, which is beyond glory. The glory may be revealed, this cannot. The soul may have remained unexercised about such thoughts as these, but the saints cannot admit their denial. Lamb of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place. The soul dare not surrender such a mystery to the thoughts of men. Faith will dispute such ground with philosophy and vain deceit. Even the Jews may rebuke the difficulty which some find regarding it. They felt that the Lord's asserting his sonship amounting to a making of himself equal with God, so that instead of sonship implying a secondary or inferior person, in their thoughts is asserted equality. And in like manner, on another occasion they treated Jesus as a blasphemer because he was making himself God in a discourse which was declaring the relationship of a son to a father, John 5 and 10. The Jews may thus again and again rebuke the wretched, unbelieving difficulty which the vain deceit of man suggests. They were wiser than to pretend to test by the prism of human reasoning the light where God dwells. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, Luke 10:22, is a sentence which may well check our reasonings. And the word that the eternal life was manifested to us to give us fellowship with the Father and the Son, 1 John 1:2, distinctly utters the inestimable mystery of the Son being of the Godhead, having eternal life with the Father. And again, as we well know, it is written, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I ask, can any but God declare God? In some sense, God may be described, but the soul of the church will not rest in descriptions of God, though the wisdom of the world knows nothing else. It asks for declaration or revelation of him, which must be by himself. Is not then, I ask, the Son in the bosom of a divine person? Nothing can satisfy all which the scriptures tell us of this great mystery, but the faith of this, that the Father and the Son are in the glory of the Godhead, and in that relationship, too, though equal in that glory. He who was with God in the beginning, as eternal as God, being God himself, was also the Son of God, as another has expressed it, and then adds, God allows many things to remain mysteries. Partly I believe that he may in this way test the obedience of our minds, for he requires obedience of mind from us, as much as he does obedience in action. This is a part of holiness, this objection of the mind of God, and it is something which the Spirit alone can give. He alone is able to calm and humble those inward powers of mind which rise and venture to judge the things of God, refusing to receive what cannot be understood, a disobedience and pride which has no parallel except in the disobedience and pride of Satan. Holy, seasonable, caution for our souls. Who is a liar, asked the apostle, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? And he immediately adds, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And again, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. 1 John 2:22 and 23. These are very serious sentences under the judgment of the Holy Ghost. And how can there be knowledge of the Father but through and in the Son? How can the Father be known otherwise? And therein is it written, Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. I may say, Abba, Father, in the spirit of adoption. A poet may say, We are also his offspring. But God is not known as the Father, if the Son in the glory of the Godhead be not owned. Romans 8, Acts 17. Sure we may be, nay rather assured we are, on divine authority, that if the unction which we have received abide in us, we shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Can the Son be honored even as the Father, if he be not owned in the Godhead? John 5:23. The faith of him is not the faith that he is a Son of God, or Son of God as born of the Virgin, or as raised from the dead, though these are truths concerning him, assuredly such. But the faith of him is the faith of his proper person. I know not how I can call Jesus Son of God, save in the faith of divine sonship. The understanding which has been given us has been given us to know him that is true, as being in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And to this it is added, This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5. Is not the truth in the sense of John's second epistle, the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching which we have in Scripture respecting the person of Christ? And in that teaching, is not the truth of sonship in the Godhead contained? For what is said there? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And the door is required to be shut against those who bring not that doctrine. The very same epistle speaking of him as a son of the Father, language which would not attach to him as born of the Virgin by the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost. But still farther, I ask, can the love of God be understood according to Scripture if this sonship be not owned? Does not that love get its character from that very doctrine? Are not our hearts challenged on the ground of it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Yet again, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 3, 1 John 4. Does not this love at once lose its unparalleled glory, if this truth be questioned? How would our souls answer the man who would tell us that it was not his own Son whom God spared not, but gave him up for us all? How would it wither the heart to hear that such an one was only his Son as born of the Virgin, that those words, He that spared not his own Son, are to be read as human and not as divine? Romans 8:32. Good care are we to take not to qualify the precious word to meet man's prejudices. Was it with his servants, or with a stranger, or with one born in his house merely that Abraham walked to Moriah? Was it with an adopted son, or with his own son, his very son, his only son, whom he loved? We know how to answer these inquiries, and I will say, I know not how I could speak of the Son loving me and giving himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Did I not receive him by faith as Son in the bosom of the Father, Son in the glory of the Godhead? The Son is the Christ. God in the person of the Son has undertaken all office work for us, all work for which anointing or Christhood was needed. And this he has done in the person of Jesus. We therefore say, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, are one. but it is in personal, essential glory, in office, and in assumed manhood that we see him under these different names. We track his wondrous path from the glory to the heirship of all things. And what discoveries are made of him, beloved? Read of him in Proverbs 8, 22 to 31, John 1, 1 to 3, Ephesians 1, 10, Colossians 1, 13 to 22, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, 1 John 1, 2, Revelation 3, 14. Meditate on him as presented to you in these glorious scriptures. Let them yield to you their various lights in which to view the one in whom you trust, the one who gave up all for you, the one who has trod and is treading such a path. And then tell me, can you part with either him or it? In the bosom of the Father he was. There lay the eternal life with the Father, God, and yet with God. In counsel he was then set up ere the highest part of the dust of the earth was made. There he was the creator of all things, in their first order and beauty. Afterwards, in their state of mischief and ruin, the reconciler of all things. And by, in their regathering, he will be the heir of all things. By faith we see him thus, and thus speak of him. We say, he was in the everlasting counsels, in the virgin's womb, in the sorrows of the world, in the resurrection from the dead, in the honor and glory of a crown in heaven, and with all authority and praise in the heirship and lordship of all things. Deprive him of the bosom of the Father from all eternity, and ask your soul if it has lost nothing in its apprehension and joy of this precious mystery, thus unfolded from everlasting to everlasting. I cannot understand a saint pleading for such a thing, nor can I consent to join in any confession that tells my heavenly Father that it was not his own Son he gave up for me. If we could but follow the thought with affection, how blessed would it be to see the Lord all along this pathway to the throne of the glory. And still further, in each stage of this journey, we see him awakening the equal and full delight of God, all in as much his joy at the end as at the beginning, though with this privilege and glory that he has awakened it in a blissful and wondrous variety. This blessed thought scripture also enables us to follow. As he lay in the bosom through eternity, we need not, for we cannot speak of this joy. That bosom was a hiding place of love, and the joy that attended that love is as unutterable as itself. But when his beloved was set up as the center of all the divine operations, or the foundation of all God's counsels, he was still God's delight. In such a place and character we see him in Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. In that wondrous scripture, wisdom or the Son is seen as a great original and framer and sustainer of all the divine works and purposes, set up in counsels before the world was, as several scriptures in the New Testament also present him to us. See John 1, 3, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. And in all this he can say of himself, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So when the fullness of time was come, the Son of God lay in the virgin's womb. Who can speak the mystery? But so it is. It is only another moment and a fresh occasion of joy, and angels came to utter it and to tell of it to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. Then again in a new form the Son of his love was to run another course. Through sorrows and services as Son of Man he has seen on earth, but all in his unmixedly awakening ineffable delight as in the hidden ages of eternity. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Our voices of the Father telling of this unchanging joy while tracing the path of Jesus across this polluted earth. Matthew 3, Isaiah 42. And that same voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is heard a second time, heard on the holy hill as on the bank of Jordan, in the days of transfiguration as of baptism, Matthew 17. And the transfiguration was a pledge and type of the kingdom, as a baptism was entrance on his ministry and witness. For the same delight is thus stirred in the Father's bosom where the Son lay, whether the eye of God track him along the lonely path of Jesus the servant in a polluted world, or on the heights of the King of Glory in the millennial world. It is delight in him, equal and full delight, all along the way from everlasting to everlasting, no interruption, no pause, in the joy of God in him, though various and changeful joy, the same in its fullness and depth. Let the occasions proceed and unfold themselves as they may. The one who awakens the joy is the same throughout, and so the joy itself. It can know no different measures, though it may different springs. And that one was alike unsullied through the whole path from everlasting to everlasting, as holy in the virgin's womb as in the Father's bosom, as spotless when ending his journey as when beginning it, as perfect as a servant as a king, infinite perfection marking all and equal complacency resting on all. If the soul were but impregnated with the thought that this blessed one, seen where he may be or as he may be, was the very one who from all eternity lay in the divine bosom, if such a thought were kept vivid in the soul by the Holy Ghost, it would arrest many a tendency in the mind which now defiles it. He that was in the virgin's womb was the same that was in the Father's bosom. What a thought! Isaiah's enthroned Jehovah, whom the winged seraphim worshipped, was Jesus of Galilee. What a thought! As spotless as man as he was as God, as unstained in the midst of the human vessel as in the eternal bosom, as unsullied in the midst of the world's pollutions as when daily his Father's delight ere the world was. Let the soul be imbued with this mystery, and many a rising thought of the mind will get its answer at once. Who would talk as some have talked in the presence of such mystery as this? Let this glory be but discovered by the soul, and the wing will be covering the face again, and the shoe will be taken off the foot again. I believe the divine reasonings in John's first epistle suggest that the communion of the soul is affected by the view we take of the Son of God. For in that epistle, love is manifested in the gift of the Son, and love is our dwelling place. If then I judge that when the Father gave the Son, it was only the gift of the virgin's seed, the atmosphere in which I dwell is lowered. But if I apprehend this gift to be the gift of the Son who lay in the Father's bosom from all eternity, my sense of that love rises, and hence also the character of my dwelling place. The communion of the soul is thus affected. I know indeed from converse with saints that many a soul through simplicity of faith has a richer enjoyment of a lower measure of truth, that some have a higher measure. But this does not affect the thoughts and reasonings of the Spirit in that epistle. It is still true that love is our dwelling place, and that our communion will therefore take its character from the love which we apprehend. And why, I ask, should we seek to reduce the power of communion and thus hazard our enjoyment in God? The sorrow lies in this, if one may speak for others. We but scantily care for the good things we have in him. The Son, the only begotten Son, the Son of the Father, emptied himself that he might do the divine pleasure in the service of wretched sinners. But will the Father suffer it, that sinners for whom all this humiliation was endured should take occasion from it to deprecate the Son? This cannot be, as John 5:23 tells us. Jesus had declared that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. It is a question, will God vindicate him in that saying? Yet he is scarcely justified in it by the thought of those who deny sonship in the Godhead. But the Father will not receive honor if it be not rendered by the Son, as we read, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him." The Spirit was given, breathed out by Jesus, risen, John 20. The Holy Ghost then proceeded from him, and in that way became the Spirit. But will it be thought that he was not the Spirit in the Godhead before? Never by a saint. And so the Son. He was born of the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost, and so became Son of God. But in like manner shall that affect the thought that he was the Son in the Godhead before? Look again at John's first epistle. There he addresses fathers, young men, and little children, chapter 2. And he distinguishes them. The fathers are they who, having known him that is from the beginning, they abide in the doctrine of Christ, having both the Father and the Son. The unction is powerful in them, if I may so express it. They have listened, as it were, with deep attention of soul to the declaration of the Father by the Son, John 1:18. Having seen the Son, they have seen the Father, John 14:7-11. They keep the words of the Son and of the Father, John 14:21-23. They know that the Son is in the Father, they in the Son, and the Son in them. They are not orphans, John 14:18-20. The young men are they who have overcome the wicked one, that wicked one who animates the world with a denial of the mystery of Christ, 1 John 4:1-6. But they are not in the full, settled power of that mystery, as the fathers are, and they need exhortation. So that the apostle goes on to warn them against all that belongs to the world, as they had already stood in victory over that spirit in it, which was gainsaying Christ. The little children are they who have known the Father, but they are only little children and need warning, teaching, and exhorting. Their knowledge of the Father was somewhat immature, not so connected with the knowledge of the Son, of him that was from the beginning, as was that of the fathers. He therefore warns them of antichrists, describing him as set against the truth or the doctrine of Christ. He teaches them that whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. That if the anointing they had received abide in them, they will surely abide in the Son and in the Father. And that the house of God was of such a character as that none who savored not of such anointing could remain there. He reminds them that the promise which the Son had promised is eternal life. And finally, he exhorts them so to abide in what the unction teaches, that they may not be ashamed in the day of the Son's appearing. It is therefore all about the person of the Son, or the doctrine of Christ, that this distinguishing scripture deals. It is their attainment in that truth, their relationship to it, and not their general Christian character, which distinguishes them as fathers, young men, and little children. These addresses therefore hold in jealous view the great object of the whole epistle, and that is the Son of God. For the mention of the Son of God pervades it all from beginning to end. Thus it is the blood of the Son that cleanses. It is with the Father we have an advocate, which intimates the advocate to be the Son. It is in the Son the unction causes us to abide. It is the Son who has been manifested to destroy the works of the devil. It is in the name of the Son we are commanded to believe. It is the Son who has been sent to manifest what love is. It is the Son, faith in whom gives victory over the world. It is the Son about whom God's record or testimony is. It is a Son in whom we have life. It is a Son who has come to give us an understanding. It is a Son in whom we are. It is a Son who is the true God and eternal life. All this is declared to us in this epistle about the Son of God. Thus it is the Son who is a great object through the whole of it. And the fathers, the young men, and the little children are distinguished by the apostle because of their relationship to that object. I believe because of the measure of their soul's apprehension of it. All is in this way divinely and preciously consistent. And in this same epistle, John speaks much of love and of righteousness as necessary parts or witnesses of our birth of God. But in the midst of such teaching, he speaks of right or wrong confession of Christ. Does he, I ask, treat the former as living and practical matter and the latter as speculative? He gives no warrant to anyone thus to distinguish them. Not at all. All are treated as being equally of one character, and he lets us know that the exercise of love and the practice of righteousness would not complete the witness of a soul being born of God without the knowledge and confession of the Son. Had the opened eye of Isaiah tracked the path of Jesus through the cities and villages of his native land, how much would he have been kept in continual adoration? He had been taken into a vision of his glory. He had seen the throne high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and the winged seraphim veiling their faces they owned in Jesus, the Godhead glory. Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him, Isaiah 6, John 12. And it is the like sight by faith which we need, the faith of the Son, the faith of Jesus, the faith of his name, the apprehension of his person, the sense of the glory which lay behind a thicker veil than a seraphim's wing, the covering of the lowly and earth-rejected Galilean. And let me in closing remember what the Lord says about giving the higher meat in due season, Matthew 24 and Luke 12. We must be careful not to corrupt that meat. Feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood, says one apostle. Feed the flock of God which is among you, says another. And the church of God, or the flock of God, is to increase with the increase of God. Wondrous language. Let us, beloved, against the attempt of the enemy to corrupt the meat of the household. The unfoldings of John about the Son of God and of Paul about the church of God are meat in due season now, and we are not to attemper the food stored up of God for his saints to man's taste or reasonings. The manna is to be gathered as it comes from heaven, brought home to feed the traveling camp with angels' food. I commend you to God, says one in the Holy Ghost, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Acts 20, 32. Chapter 2. The Word is made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, 14. In the history of flesh and blood given to us in Scripture, we learn that by sin came death. To all, as headed or represented in Adam, it was this: in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Touching, however, the promised seed of the woman, who is not thus represented, it is said to the serpent, thou shalt bruise his heel. The death of this seed was thus to be as peculiar as his birth. He was in birth to be the woman's seed. In death he was to have his heel bruised. In the fullness of time, this promised one was made of a woman. The Son of God, the Sanctifier, took part of flesh and blood. He became that holy thing, Luke 1:35. Had death, I ask, any title? None whatever. Whatever title the everlasting covenant had on his heel, death had none on his flesh and blood. In this blessed one, may I so express it, there was a capability of meeting the divine purpose that his heel should be bruised, but there was no exposure to death in any wise. under the covenant, under this divine purpose at his own divine pleasure, he has surrendered himself, saying, "Lo, I come." For the great ends of God's glory and the sinner's peace, he had taken the form of a servant. And accordingly, in due time, he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in that fashion, he went on in a course of self-humbling even to the death of the cross. Philippians 2. In such a course, we see him through life. He hides his glory, the form of God, under this form of a servant. He did not seek honor from men. He honored the Father that has sent him, and not himself. He would not make himself known. He would not show himself to the world. Thus we read of him. And all this belonged to the form he had taken, and gets its perfect illustration in the histories of the Gospels. Under the form of a tributary, he hid the form of the Lord of the fullness of the earth and sea. He was asked for tribute. At least Peter was asked if his master did not pay it. The Lord declared his freedom, but lest he should offend, he pays the custom for Peter and himself. But who all the while was this? None less than he of whom it had been written, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." For he commands a fish from the sea to bring him that very piece of money, which he then passed over to the receivers. Matthew 17. What an instance of the precious mystery that he who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, using thus the treasures of the deep and commanding the creatures of God's hand as all his own, took on him the form of a servant. What glory breaks through the cloud in that passing and trivial circumstance? It was all through the Lord and Peter, but it was a manifestation of the form of God from beneath the form of a servant or of a subject to the power, Romans 13:1. The fullness of the earth was tributary to him at the moment when he was consenting to pay tribute to others. As on another occasion, the unnoticed guest at the marriage feast spread the feast, not merely as though he had been the bridegroom, but as the very creator of all that furnished it. There again he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him, John 2. So again we read of him, he would not strive nor cry nor lift up his voice in the street. He would not break the bruised reed. withdraw himself. And all this because he had taken the form of a servant. And accordingly, on that very occasion, the scripture is quoted, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen," Matthew 12. Very significant of his way all this was. Shows a sign from heaven was another temptation to him to exalt himself, Matthew 16. The Pharisees then tried him, as the devil tried him when he would have him cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And as the kinfolk were doing when they said, "Show thyself to the world," John 7. But what said the perfect servant? "No sign should be given but that of Jonas, a sign of humiliation, a sign that the world and the prince of the world were apparently to get advantage over him for a moment, instead of such a sign as would awe and silence the world into subjection to him." Excellent indeed are these traces of God's perfect servant. David and Paul standing, as it were, on either side of him, like Moses and Elias on the holy hill, reflect the servant, thus hiding of himself, as a well-known tract has told us. David slew the lion and the bear, and Paul was caught up to the third heaven, but neither of them spoke of those things. And lovely reflections of the perfect servant such actings were, but they and all like them, which we may find in Scripture or amongst the saints, are more distant from the great original than we have measured to measure. He had the form of God under the form of a servant. Jesus was the strength of David when he killed the lion and the bear, and he was the Lord of that heaven to which Paul was caught up, but he lay under the form of one who had not where to lay his head. So on the top of the holy hill, and again at the foot of it, on the top of it in the sight of his elect for a passing moment, he was the Lord of glory. At the foot of it, he was Jesus only, charging them not to tell the vision to any man till the Son of Man were risen from the dead, Matthew 17. Observe him again in the vessel on the lake during the storm. He was there as a tired laboring man whose sleep was sweet. Such was his manifested form, but underneath lay the form of God. He arose, and as a Lord who gathers the wind in his fists and binds the waters in a garment, he rebuked the sea into a calm. Proverbs 30:4, or Mark 4. It is in the full and varied glories of the Jehovah of Israel that Jesus passes at times before us. In other days, the God of Israel had commanded the creatures of the great deep, and a great fish was prepared to swallow up Jonah and give him a burying place for the appointed time. And so in his day, Jesus approved himself the Lord of the fullness of this great and wide sea, summoning a host of the small beasts thereof into the net of Peter. Psalm 104, Luke 5. Both small and great beasts that find their pastime therein, thus in earlier and later days, own the word of Jehovah Jesus. So the God of Israel, as the Lord of the fullness of the earth as well as of the sea, could use a dumb ass to rebuke the madness of the prophet, but more in character than even that, when the ark had to be carried home from the land of the Philistines, the God of Israel controlled nature, forcing the kine that were yoked to the cart on which the ark was placed to take the right and ready road to Beth Shemesh on the borders of Israel, though the journey was taken by them under the strong resistance of all the instincts of nature. 1 Samuel 6. The Lord Jesus acted afterward in a striking assertion of the same glory and power of the God of Israel. For in his day, he, the true ark, had to be borne homeward. In the progress of his history, the moment came when he needed, like the ark in the days of Samuel, to be borne from the place where he was. He had to visit Jerusalem in his glory. It was needful that as king of Zion, he should enter the royal city, and he gets the ass, colt, the foal of an ass, to do that service for him. He does this in all the conscious dignity and rights of the Lord of the fullness of the earth. The owners of the beast had to listen to this claim, the Lord hath need of him, and contrary to nature, opposed to all that the heart of man would have stood for and pleaded, straightway they sent him. Mark 11, Luke 19. Thus again, with Jesus shining in the characteristic glory of the God of Israel, the veil may have been very thick, and so it was. It was no other than that of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, Matthew 13, 55, Mark 6, 3. The cloud that covered was heavy indeed. The glory that was under it was infinite. It was a full Jehovah glory, and no ray of all the divine brightness would refuse to assert and express it. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, though he made himself of no reputation. Faith understands this veiled glory, and affection guards it as with a wall of fire. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound up the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Proverbs 30. We will not attempt to tell it. But like Moses, while Jesus passes by, we will learn to bow our head to the earth and worship. Exodus 34. What instances are these in which Scripture leads us to trace the form of a servant hiding the form of God? But so also I am bold to say of the same character and meaning are those cases in which he appears to be sheltering himself from danger or securing his life. And a delightful task it would ever be to the soul to discover that his beauty and his glory which lie hid from the eye of man. But many of us who would not for the world sully that glory may still be inept in apprehending it and often mistake the way of it or the form which it takes. The Son of God came into the world the very contradiction of him who was still to come, and after whom, so we read, the whole world is to wonder. As he himself says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. John 5, 43. And in accordance with this, if his life is threatened, he does not at once become a wonder in the eyes of the world, but the very opposite. He makes himself of no reputation. He would be nothing and nobody. He refuses altogether to be a wonder in the sight of men, the great and glorious contradiction of him whose deadly wound is to be healed, so that the whole world may wonder and worship, whose image is to live and to be made to speak, that all, both small and great, may take his name in their foreheads. Revelation 13. The Son of God was the very contradiction of all this. He came in his Father's name and not in his own. He had life in himself. He was equal with him of whom it is written, who only hath immortality. But he hid that brightness of the divine glory under the form of one who appeared to shelter his life by the most ordinary and despised methods. Blessed to tell it had we but worshiping hearts. The other is to come in his own name by and by, may receive a deadly wound by a sword, and yet live, that the world may wonder, but the Son of God will flee into Egypt. Are we so wanting in spiritual apprehension that we cannot perceive this? In the sight of the glory thus hidden, to be indeed forced upon us, if we need that, the Lord even so far bears with us and gives it to us. For under this veil there lay a glory which, had it pleased, might like the flames of the Chaldean furnace have destroyed its enemies at once. For at the last, when the hour had come and the powers of darkness were to have their hour, the servants of these powers, in the presence of this glory, went backward and fell to the ground, teaching us that Jesus was entirely a willing captive then, as afterwards he was a willing victim. In connection with this, look at him on the occasion for which I have already referred in Matthew 12. Did the Lord, I ask, fear at that moment the anger of the Pharisees, and feel as one that must provide for the safety of his life. That cannot be my thought. He was taking one suited and consistent stage in his beautiful and precious path as a servant going on not to get himself a name of honor in the world, but such a name through humility and death, as that the Gentiles might trust in it, sinners be saved through the faith of it. Look at him for another moment when the sword of Herod a second time threatened, Luke 13. How did the Lord rise before it or above it? In the consciousness of this, that let the king be as crafty as he may, let him add subtlety to force. He himself must and would walk his appointed journey and do his appointed work and then be perfected. And his perfection, as he there speaks, was to come, as we know, not by any prevailing of Herod or of the Jews over him, but by his surrender of himself to be made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And on the same occasion, he recognizes this, that though as a prophet he may have to die at Jerusalem, it is that Jerusalem may fill up the measure of her sins, for that he, all the while, was Jerusalem's God, who throughout ages a patient love had borne with her and pleaded with her and was soon in judgment leave her desolate. Verses 31 to 35. Again I say, what glories are hidden here under the lowly form of one who was threatened with the anger of a king and had to meet the scorn and enmity of his people. But I may refer to one or two cases still more marked than these. Look at one at the earliest time of his ministry in his own city. There the same great principle is exhibited, for the hill of Nazareth is, in my sight, not a place of danger to the life of Jesus, but just what the pinnacle of the temple had been, Luke 4, 9 and 29. The devil had no thought of the Lord's death at the bottom of the pinnacle, none whatever. He tempted him, as he had tempted the woman in the garden, to magnify himself, and to make himself, I may so speak, as the devil had said to Eve, to be as God. He sought to corrupt the sources in Christ, as he had corrupted them in Adam, and to get the pride of life in as one of the master springs. But Jesus kept the form of a servant. He would not cast himself down, but obediently remembered, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So at the hill of Nazareth, that hill was not higher than the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus was in no more danger at the one spot than at the other. He would have been as entirely unhurt at the foot of the hill as at the bottom of the pinnacle. But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that he came not to honor himself? He therefore, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He retired unnoticed and unknown, fulfilling his form as a servant and manifesting his grace in the thoughts of his saints. We dare not speak of such things as being done to save his life. The thought is contrary to the glory of his person, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus was again and again in the days of his flesh refreshed in spirit, when faith discovered his glory under the veil. When the Son of David, or the Son of God, or the Lord of Israel, or the Creator of the world was known to faith under the form of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And so now, we may say, at this time, when the form of a servant is afresh presented to our thoughts, he will joy in the saints discovering the glory under the cloud. The flight, as we may call it, into Egypt in earlier days, the days of the young child of Bethlehem, is a very peculiar and beautiful incident. We may remember that in the time of Moses, Israel in that land was like a bush in the midst of fire. But because of the sympathy and presence of the God of their fathers, the bush was unconsumed. Jehovah was above Pharaoh, and when Pharaoh would have destroyed the people, Jehovah preserved them and caused them to multiply in the very heart of Pharaoh's land. And this was done not by might nor by power, for Israel was there no better than a bush, a bramble bush which a spark might have consumed. But the Son of God was in the bush. That was the secret. He was with Israel in Egypt, as afterward he was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the smell of fire, though the bush was burning and the furnace was heated sevenfold more than was wont, did not pass on them. A great sight, so that Moses turned aside to look at it. And we may still, in the spirit of Moses, turn aside and visit the same spot. We may read Exodus 1 to 15, and then look again at the strange sight, why the bush was on fire, and the bush was not burnt, how the poor bramble of Israel was kept in the midst of the Egyptian furnace unhurt because of the person of the Son of God. Let the fire be heated again and again, it never prevails. And how at the last does Israel leave Egypt, just as the three children afterward left the furnace which Nebuchadnezzar had heated, in triumph, with nothing burnt but the bands which bound them. Pharaoh and the Egyptians perished in the Red Sea. But Israel goes up under the banner of the Lord. But was Israel in Egypt with the sympathies of the Son of God more secure than Jesus, God manifest in flesh? Shall the Israelitish bush be proof against the strength of the Egyptian fires, and shall not the lowly flesh of Jesus, though in the full enmity of man, the hatred of the king, the envy of the scribes, and the rage of the multitude, be unassailable when God himself is manifest in the flesh? The full mystery of the burning and unconsumed bush lies in that Israel could not suffer beyond divine appointment. Because of the sympathies of the Son of God, Jesus could not be touched beyond his pleasure because of the incarnation of the Son of God. Out of Egypt have I called my son was true of Jesus as of Israel. Both Jesus and Israel in their day were burning unconsumed bushes, weak things to all appearance, and in the judgment of men, but unassailable. Both may know their sorrows in this Egyptian world, but life is unreached. Israel from the sympathies they enjoyed, Jesus because of the person that he was. Was it then to save his life that the young child was carried into Egypt? Did Israel of old leave Egypt to save their lives? Did Shadrach and his companions leave the Chaldean furnace to save their lives? Israel's life was as safe in Egypt as out of it. The Jewish children were as little hurt by fire in the furnace as out of it. Israel left Egypt to witness the glory of Jehovah their Savior, and so did Israel's children, the Chaldean fires. In like manner, and for the same end, the young child was taken from Judea from the wrath of Herod the king. The Son of God had taken the form of a servant. He had not come in his own name, but in his Father's. He had emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and in the fulfilling of that form, he began his course while yet but a young child, and he was, among other humiliations, obedient even to a flight into Egypt, as though to save his life from the wrath of the king for the glory of him who has sent him. We must watch indeed against taking these instances of his perfect servant form and using them to the depreciation of his person. He was unassailable till his hour came and he was ready to surrender himself. Captains in their 50s again and again would fail ere they could reach him. But rather than this, he would again and again humble himself, going into Egypt on one occasion, and into another village on another, the scorned, rejected Son of Man. Shall we treat this mystery, the subjection, the voluntary subjection of the Son of God, with a careless mind? Shall we draw aside the veil irreverently? And yet, if these instances to which I have referred and other kindred with them be cited to prove the mortal condition of the flesh and blood which the Lord took, we draw aside the veil with an irreverent and unskillful hand. Yes, and with more than this, we do him double wrong. We depreciate his person through acts which manifest his boundless grace and love to us and his devoted subjection to God. And yet it is now said that nature or violence or accident would have prevailed even over the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus to cause death as with us. But is not such a thought, I ask, connect the Lord Jesus with sin? It may be said that it was not meant to do so. That may be, but is it not really so? Does it not link the Lord with sin inasmuch as in the inspired history of flesh and blood, and we are to be wise only according to what is written there? Death attaches to it only through sin. If flesh and blood in this person were liable to die, or by his own nature and condition capable of dying, save by his gracious surrender of himself, is it not therefore connected with sin? And if so, is Christ before the soul? This suggestion treats him as one exposed to death. It takes us knowledge of him as leaves him liable to die in a way which he could never have taken up in the fulfilling of his form as a servant. And beyond what he took up in that character, he was liable to nothing. There is indeed something in this suggestion to make one fear that the gates of hell are again attempting the rock of the church, the person of the Son of God. And if it be vindicated on this plea that it is designed only to illustrate the Lord's true humanity, the vindication itself becomes matter of increased suspicion. Is it merely humanity, I ask, by getting the person Christ? Is it not something immeasurably different, even God manifest in the flesh? He would not, as a Savior, do for me, a sinner, if he were not Jehovah's fellow. Every creature owes all that he can render. None but one who thinks it is not robbery to be equal with God can take the form of a servant. For he is a servant already, as I have said before. No creature can supererogate, as another has said. The thought would be rebellion. None could be qualified to stand surety for man, but one who could without presumption claim equality with God and consequently be independent. True humanity was capable of sinning. Adam in the garden was so, for he did sin. We may say more simply and certainly that he was capable of sinning than that he was capable of dying. The history shows us the first, but forbids us to determine the second, inasmuch as it tells us that death came in by sin. By nature there was a capability of sinning, but we are not told the same as to a capability of dying. If then by and by another were to come, and just to illustrate, as he might say, the true humanity of Christ were to suggest the capability of possibility of his sinning, I ask, what would the soul say to him? We may leave the answer to those who know Christ, but we may at the same time be sure of this, that the devil is in all these attempts upon the rock of the church, which is the person of the Son of God, Matthew 16:18. For his work, his testimony, his sorrows, his death itself, would be absolutely nothing to us if he were not God. His person sustains his sacrifice, and in that way his person is our rock. It was a confession to his person by one who was at that time ignorant of his work or sacrifice, which led the Son of God to speak of the rock on which the church was to be built, and also to recognize that truth or mystery against which the gates of hell, the strength and the subtlety of Satan, were to try their utmost again and again. And they had been thus engaged from the beginning, and still so, by Arians and Socinians. The full glory of God manifest in the flesh was clouded long ago with either a deeper or a more specious falsehood. Later, the moral nature of the man Christ Jesus over all, God blessed forever, was assailed in Irvingism, and it was blotted and tainted as far as the evil thought could reach. Still more lately, the relationships to God in which Jesus stood and the experiences of the soul in which Jesus was exercised have been the unholy traffic of the human intellect. And now his flesh and blood, the temple of his body, has been profaned. But one can trace a kindred purpose in all the depreciation of the Son of God. And whence comes this? And whence comes the very opposite and contrary energy? What is the Father occupied with or jealous about, if it be not the glory of the Son in resistance of all that would depreciate him, be it gross or subtle? Read, beloved, the Lord's discourse to the Jews in John 5. There thy secret is disclosed, that though the Son has humbled himself and can, as he says, do nothing of himself, the Father will see to it that he be not thereby dishonored or in any way depreciated. Watching over the rights, the full divine rights of the Son, by this most careful and jealous decree, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Patience in teaching, patience with a simple ignorant, is surely the divine way, the way of this gracious Spirit. The Lord exercised that way himself. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? But no allowance of any depreciation of Christ is the divine way also. John's writings prove this to us, the most awful portion of the oracles of God, as well as being so peculiar and precious, because they so concern the personal glory of the Son. And they seem to me to show but little, if any, mercy to those who would sully that glory or carelessly watch over and ground it. And let me add, other factors in the history of the blessed Lord, such as hunger and thirst and weariness, are not to be used as the least warrant for this thought about the mortality of his flesh and blood. The Son of God in flesh was exposed to nothing. Nothing outside the Garden of Eden was his portion. He was hungry and wearied at the well of Samaria. He slept in the ship after a day of fatiguing service. But whatever of all this he knew in the place of thorns and thistles and sorrow and sweat of face, he knew it all and took it all only as fulfilling that form of a servant which is unspeakable grace he has assumed. The man of sorrows may be addressed on one occasion as though he appeared to be nearly 50 years old, John 8:57. But I am to know from that only how he had borne sorrows and services for our blessing and the Father's glory. In such features I am to read him whose visage was so marred more than any man, because of his enduring for us and the contradiction of sinners against him, not because of the decaying tendencies of natural old age in the smallest measure of them, as though such tendencies by any possibility could attach to him. Jews are again and again charged with being his murderers, Acts 2:36, 3:15, 7:52. Surely they are, and rightly so. We are all in the same condemnation. It is a guilt of murder that lies at our door. In a full judicial sense, they were his betrayers and murderers. Strange it may seem to reason, but what we read touching this is perfect in the esteem of faith. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, John 10:18. He was free and yet under commandment. Strange all this, again I admit, to reasonings and unbelief, but perfect in the judgment of faith. The Son of God died on the tree, where the wicked hand of man had nailed him, and the eternal purpose and grace of God had appointed him. There he died, and died because he was there. The Lamb was slain. Who would think of gainsaying such a thought? Wicked hands murdered him, and God provided him as his own lamb for the altar. Who wouldn't touch for a moment a so needed and precious a mystery? Yet the Lamb gave up his own life. No exhaustion under the suffering, No pressure of the cross led him to the death, but his life he yielded of himself. In token of being in full possession of that which he was rendering up, he cried with a loud voice, and then gave up the ghost. The history of the moment admits of no other thought, and I will add, neither should the worshiping affection of the saints. Pilate marveled that he was dead already. He would not believe it. He had to satisfy himself of it. No time had been passed on the cross sufficient to extort the life, so that the legs of the others had to be broken. But he was dead already, and Pilate must make inquiry and call for the witness ere he would believe it. The thought we claim is thus the only interpreter of the strict literal history of the fact. And our souls had to be grace, would bless God for such a picture of his slain lamb and of our crucified, dying, killed, and murdered Savior. Do we blot out the record that he was a slain lamb, or silence the song in heaven which celebrates that mystery when we say that his life, the slain lamb, rendered up himself? The history of Calvary, which the Holy Ghost has written, sustains this thought. And again we say, what we claim is the only interpreter of the strict history of the fact. He was free, and yet under commandment. Faith understands it all. And according to this mystery, when the hour had come, as we read, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, John 19:30. He owned the commandment which he had received, and yet of himself yielded up his life. He was obedient unto death, and yet had laid down his life as of himself. Faith understands all this without difficulty, yea, understands that herein alone lies the true and perfect mystery. He died under covenant counsel, to the which he willingly yielded, being the fellow of the Lord of hosts. But as we have already said to his praise, the Son of God on earth was ever hiding his glory, the form of God, as we have been seeing, under the form of a servant. His glory had been known in all parts of the dominions of God. Devils owned it. The bodies and the souls of men owned it. Death and the grave owned it. The beasts of the field and the fish of the sea owned it. Winds and waves owned it. And so did the corn and the wine. I may say that he himself was the only one who did not own or assume it, for his way was to veil it. He was Lord of the harvest, but appeared as one of the laborers in the field. He was a God of the temple and the Lord of the Sabbath, but submitted to the challenges of an unbelieving world, Matthew 9:12. Such was the veil or the cloud under which he thus again and again causes the glory to retire. And so in entire fellowship with all this, as we have already said, did he carry himself on those occasions when his life was threatened. Under despised forms, he hid his glory again. At times, the favor of the common people shelters him. Mark 11:32, 12:12, Luke 20:19. At times, he withdraws himself in either an ordinary or a more miraculous manner. Luke 4:30. John 8:59, 10:39. At times the enemy is restrained from laying hands on him because his hour was not come. John 7:30 and 8:20. And on one distinguished occasion, as we have seen, the flight into Egypt removes him from the wrath of a king who sought his life to destroy it. In all this I see the one thing from first to last, the Lord of glory hiding himself as one who had come in another's name and not his own. But he was the Lord of glory and the Prince of life. He was a willing captive, as I have already observed, and so was he at the very last a willing victim. He gave his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28, Titus 2:14. In other days, the ark of the Lord was in the hands of the enemy. It had been taken captive by the Philistines at the battle of Ebenezer. Then God delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. But it was unassailable. It was apparently a weak thing, a thing of wood and gold. Its presence troubled the uncircumcised, their gods, their persons, their lands. It was all unaided and alone and in the midst of enemies who were fresh in the heat and pride of victory. Why then did they not break it to pieces? Apparently to dash it against a stone would have been to destroy it. It was constantly in their way and appeared to be always at their mercy. Why then did they not rid themselves of it? They could not, that is the answer. The ark among the Philistines was another burning and unconsumed bush. It might appear to have been at the mercy of the uncircumcised, but it was unassailable. The Philistines may send it from Ashdod to Gath and from Gath to Ekron, but no hand can touch it to destroy it. 1 Samuel 4:6. And so the true ark, the Son of God in flesh, may be the sport of the uncircumcised for a little season. Pilate may send him to Herod, and Annas to Caiaphas. The multitude may lead him away to Pilate, and Pilate may give him up again to the multitude. But his life is beyond their reach. He was a Son of God, and though manifested in flesh, still the Son as from eternity. Whatever sorrows he had gone through, whatever weariness he had endured, or hunger or thirst, all had been filling out the form of a servant which he had taken. But he was a Son who had life in himself, the unassailable ark, the bush, even in the midst of the raging flames of the world's full hatred, unconsumable. Such was the mystery, I doubt not. But while saying this, while going through the meditations of this paper with some desire of my soul, and I trust profit also, there is nothing I would more cherish than to feel as a true Israelite would have felt on the day when the ark of God returned home out of the land of the Philistines. He should then have rejoiced and worshipped. He should have been very careful to assure himself that this great event had indeed taken place, even though he were living at a distance from the scene. As an Israelite of any of the tribes, this thing deeply concerned him, that the ark had been rescued, that the uncircumcised were not still handling it or sending it hither and thither among their cities. But being satisfied of that, he had to be watchful that he himself did not touch it or inspect it, that he did not sin against it, even after it had come from among the Philistines. We are right, I am sure, in refusing those thoughts upon the mortal condition of the blessed Lord's body. All such words and speculations are as the handling of the ark with uncircumcised of Philistines' hands. And we are to show this error of the thought itself, as well as its irreverence, that is, we are to be satisfied only with the full deliverance of the ark and its return to us. But then another duty becomes us. We are not to handle it or inspect it as though it were ordinary. Our words are to be few, for the multitude of words on such a matter there wanteth not sin. Physical considerations of such a subject are not to be indulged in, even though they may be sound and not to be gainsaid. For such consideration is not the way of the Spirit or of the wisdom of God. The Lord's body was a temple, and it is written, "Ye shall reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." If one were to refuse to follow these speculations, and instead of answering them to rebuke them, I could say nothing. It might be with many a soul a holy, sensitive refusal to meddle beyond one's measure in the standard of Scripture with what must ever be beyond us. I remember the words, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him." But these speculations on the person of the Son of God began in other quarters. The ark got into uncircumcised hands, and the word which I have taken on me to write is an endeavor to recover it thence. And what I would indeed desire is to take it down from a new cart with a reserve and holiness that become the soul in doing such service. I will just add that all this present question is made to profit the soul. A lion's carcass forbidding such a subject must have been of old time was forced to yield even honey, delicate as it is and good for food. Paul had to do the forbidding work of vindicating the doctrine of the resurrection in the very face of some among the saints at Corinth. But that was made fruitful like the carcass of the lion. For not merely does a vindication of the doctrine itself come forth, but glory after glory belonging to that mystery passes before him. He is given through the Spirit to see resurrection in its order or in its different seasons. The interval between such seasons and the business to be done in each of them according to divine dispensations. The scene which is to succeed the last of those seasons and also the great era of the resurrection of the saints in all its power and magnificence with a shout of triumph which is to accompany it. 1 Corinthians 15. Here was honey, and honey again, I may say, out of a lion's carcass, for such a controversy amongst brethren. But as it was once written, so it is, in the abounding grace of God still existent. Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Will you please change to cassette number 2 for chapter 3? The Son of God, chapter 3. I will put my trust in him. Hebrews 2:13. What a moment it must have been when the Lord stilled the wind on the Lake of Galilee. It must have been wondrous and beautiful to witness it, as it would be now had we but hearts sensible of the glories of Christ to think of it. People may talk of the necessary force of principles, of the laws of nature, and of the course of things. But surely it is the first law of nature to obey its creator. And here in the twinkling of an eye, the Sea of Galilee felt the presence and answered the word of him who at his pleasure transfigures the course of nature or by a touch unhinges it all. Mark 4. This was Jesus Jehovah. This was the God whom Jordan and the Red Sea had of old obeyed. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains, ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. The answer lies there, whether we listen to the voice of the Red Sea in the days of Exodus, or to the Sea of Galilee in the times of the Gospel. The presence of God tells a secret. He spake and it was done. We read that when the sun and the moon stood still in the midst of heaven, the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. Joshua spake to the Lord then, and the Lord fought for Israel, and the occasion was full of wonder. The Holy Ghost, who records it, gives it that character. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. But Jesus acts at once and from himself, and no wonder is made of it. All the amazement that he felt comes from the unprepared, unbelieving hearts of the disciples who knew not the glory of the God of Israel. But under his teaching, who taste of the things that are Christ to show them to us, we, beloved, should the better understand it, discerning it alike whether at the divided Red Sea, or at the Jordan that was driven back, or on the still Lake of Galilee. But there is more of Jesus at the Red Sea than the dividing of its waters. The cloud which appeared to Israel as soon as they had been redeemed by the blood in Egypt, and which accompanied them through the wilderness, was the guide of the camp, but it was also the veil or the covering of the glory. In the midst of Israel, such was the beautiful mystery. Commonly, it was a hidden glory, at times manifested, but always there. The guide and companion of Israel, but their God also. He who dwelt between the cherubim went along the desert before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, Psalm 80. The glory abode in the cloud for Israel's use, but was in the holy place also. And thus, while conducting the camp in its veiled or humbled form, it assumed the divine honors of the sanctuary. And such was Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, commonly veiled under the form of a servant, always without robbery, equal with God in the faith and worship of his saints, and at times shining forth in divine grace and authority. Now, just as they were approaching the Red Sea, Israel had to be sheltered. The cloud does its mercy for them. It comes between the Egyptians and the camp, and as darkness to the one and light to the other, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And then in the morning, the Lord looked to the host of Egypt through the pillar of cloud and troubled the host of Egypt. And so, on an occasion kindred with this at the Red Sea, Jesus acts as a cloud in the glory. He comes between his disciples and their pursuers. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He shelters them with his presence as of old. And he looks through the cloud and again as of old troubles the host of the enemy. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. He did but look out, and his arm was found not to be shortened. With like ease and authority, the God of Israel does his proper acts at the Red Sea, and Jesus the same in the Garden of Gethsemane, Exodus 14, John 18. The gods of Egypt worshipped him at the Red Sea. The gods of Rome worshipped him in Gethsemane. And when brought again the second time into the world, it shall be said, let all the angels of God worship him. But further, in the progress of their history, Israel had to be rebuked as well as to be sheltered, to be disciplined as well as to be redeemed. This we see as we leave the Red Sea and enter the wilderness. But the same glory hidden within the cloud will do this divine work for them as it did the other. In the day of the manna, in the day of the spies, in the matter of Korah, at the water of Meribah, Israel provokes the holiness of the Lord, and the glory is seen in the cloud witnessing the divine resentment. Exodus 16, Numbers 14, 16, 20. And just so Jesus again, when grieved, as the glory in the cloud was at the hardness of heart or unbelief of the disciples, he gives some token, some expression of his divine power with words of rebuke. And on that occasion I have referred to on the Lake of Tiberias, for there he said to the disciples, "Why are ye so fearful? As well as to the wind and the waves, peace be still." And so again and again, when the disciples betray ignorant and unbelieving thoughts of him, as for instance to Philip, on one distinguished occasion he says in the grief and resentment of the glory in the cloud, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" John 14. Surely here also was the same mystery. Was not the Lord here again shining through the veil for the confounding of the disobedience or unbelief of Israel? This was a glory seen in the cloud, as in the day of the manna, or kindred cases already referred to. Very exact is the corresponding of these forms of divine power. The cloud was the ordinary thing. The glory within was now and again manifested, but was always there. The guide and companion of the camp was the Lord of the camp. And is not all this Jesus in a mystery? The glory was the God of Israel, Ezekiel 43:4, 44:2. And Jesus of Nazareth was the God of Israel, or the glory, Isaiah 6:1, John 12:41. The Nazarene veiled a light, or manifested in flesh a glory, which in the proper fullness no man can approach unto, 1 Timothy 6:16. Moses beautifully refused glory, but Jesus hid it. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Hebrews 11:24. And a lovely victory over the world that was. We like to bear our honors, to make the most of what we are, and even to take more than we are entitled to, if men will make mistakes in our favor. But Moses humbled himself in the Egyptian palace, and that was a beautiful victory of faith over the course and spirit of the world. But Jesus did more. It is true he had not servants and courtiers to teach, for he was a stranger to palaces. But the villagers of Nazareth adopted him as the carpenter's son, and he would have it so. The glory of glories, the Lord of angels, the creator of the ends of the earth, the God of heaven, was hid under that common report, and there he lay without an answer to it. It is the gracious office of the Holy Ghost in Hebrews 2 to open the sources of this great mystery. The grace of God would fain exercise or indulge itself, precious as such a thought is, and the praise of him for whom all things and by whom are all things, demanded the mystery, so to speak, verses 9 and 10. These things are told us there. These are the rich fountains whence the great purpose and transaction flow. That transaction, the unspeakable mystery of the redemption through the humiliation of the Son of God, which is to give its character to eternity. Divine grace sought to gratify itself, and divine glory would be displayed to perfection. All issues from such springs. Flesh and blood were taken up by the sanctifier. Death was undergone, like temptations with the brethren, apart from sin, were endured. Relationships to God, experiences in himself, and sympathies with the saints were born and known. The life of faith on earth, with its prayers and tears, to him that was able to save from death. Life of intercession in heaven, all fitness to be both a sacrifice and a priest accomplished. Ability to succor, and worthiness to cleanse, as well as resurrection, ascension, present expectancy, and the coming kingdom and glories, All these find their springs and sources there. The Son of God took his place in connection with all this. He was dependent, obedient, believing, hopeful, sorrowful, suffering, despised, crucified, buried. Everything which the great eternal plan made necessary to him. He emptied himself for all this, but all that he did was infinitely worthy of his person. The word at the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, but not more worthy of him than were the prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears in the days of his flesh. He could never have been allied with anything unworthy of Godhead, though found abundantly and at all personal cost in conditions and circumstances into which our guilt and his grace in putting it away brought him. The person in the manger was the same as on the cross. It was God manifest in the flesh, and in the full sense of that glory we can but speak of his humbling of himself from the earliest to the latest moment of that wondrous journey. Led of God, the wise men of the East worshipped the young child at Bethlehem. Simeon, I may say, worshipped him at an earlier moment in the temple, and strangely, which nothing can account for but the light of the Holy Ghost who then filled him, he blesses the mother and not the child. He had the child in his arms, and naturally, he would on such an occasion have given the infant his blessing, but he does not. For he had that child in his arms, not as a feeble infant whom he could commend to God's care, but as God's salvation. In that glorious character, in the hour of nature's perfect feebleness, he held him up and gloried in him. The less is blessed of the better. It was not for Simeon to bless Jesus, though without wrong or robbery, he would bless Mary. Anna the prophetess receives him in like spirit, and earlier still, while yet unborn, he was worshipped, I may say, by the leaping of the child in the womb of Elizabeth at the salutation of Mary. As also, ere he was conceived, the angel Gabriel owns him as the God of Israel, before whose face the son of Zacharias was to go. And then also Zacharias in the Holy Ghost owns him as the Lord, whose people Israel were, and as a dayspring from on high. Self-emptying, obedient subjection of a kind quite its own is therefore to be seen in every stage and action in such an one. And what was that course of service in the esteem of him to whom it was rendered? As the born one, the circumcised one, the baptized and anointed one, the serving, sorrowing, and crucified one, and then as a risen one, he has passed here on earth under the eye of God. In the secrecy of the Virgin's womb, in the solitudes of Nazareth, in the activities and services of all the cities and villages of Israel, in the deep self-sacrifice of the cross, and then in the new bloom of resurrection, has this wondrous man been seen and delighted in of God, perfect, sustained, recalling the divine delight in man more than when of old he was made in God's image, and more than annulling all the divine repentings of old, that man has been made on the earth. His person led a glory to all his course of service and obedience, which rendered it of unutterable value. Nor is it merely that his person made all that service and obedience voluntary. There is something far more than its being thus voluntary. There is that in it which the person, my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, imparts. And who can weigh or measure that? We know this full well amongst ourselves, I mean in kind. The higher in dignity, in personal dignity, the one who serves us is, the higher the value of the service rises in our thoughts. And justly so, because more has been engaged for us, more has been devoted to us, than when the servant was an inferior. More has the heart instinctively learned that our advantage was indeed sought, or our wishes and desires made an object. We do not forget the person in the service. We cannot. And so in this dear mystery we are meditating on, The service and obedience of Jesus were perfect, infinitely, unmixedly worthy of all acceptance. But beyond that, beyond the quality of the fruit, there was a person who yielded it. And this, as we said, imparted to it a value and a glory that are unutterable. The same value rested on the service of his life, which afterward gave character to his death. It was his person which gives all its virtues to his death or sacrifice. And it was his person which gave his peculiar glory to all he did in this course of self-humbling obedience. And the complacency of God in the one was as perfect as his judicial acceptance of the other. Some symbol, like that of the rent veil, is seen by faith uttering that complacency and full delight of God over every passing act in the life of Jesus. Whether we had eyes to see and ears to hear that as we pass on through the ways of Jesus from the manger to the tree, but so it was, whether seen or not by us. Complacency of God beyond all thoughts to conceive rested on all he did and all he was throughout his life of obedience. As another has said, divine wisdom is the way of our recovery by Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, designed to glorify a state of obedience. He would render it incomparably more amiable, desirable, and excellent than ever it could have appeared to have been in the obedience of all the angels in heaven and men on earth, had they continued therein. In that his own eternal Son entered into a state of obedience and took upon him the form or condition of a servant unto God. These are strengthening thoughts about the ways of Jesus. These ways of service and subjection to God are to get their own peculiar character in our sight. Obedience has been glorified in his person and shown in all its ineffable beauty and desirableness, so that we are not merely to say that the complacency of God in him was ever maintained in its fullness, but that it passes beyond all created thought. The form of a servant was a reality, just as much as the form of God in him, as truly an assumed reality as the other was an essential, intrinsic reality. And being such, his ways were those of a servant, just as, being the Son, his glories and prerogatives were those of God. He prayed. He continued whole nights in prayer. He lived by faith, the perfect pattern of a believer as we read of him, the leader and completer of faith. In sorrow he made God his refuge. In the presence of enemies he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He did not his own will, perfect as that will was, but the will of him who sent him. In these and in all kindred ways was the form of a servant found and proved and read and known to perfection. It is seen to have been a great and living reality. The life of this servant was the life of faith from beginning to end. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are taught to consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession, and also as a leader and completer of faith, chapter 3, 1, 12, 2, and 3. As the one he has set before us for the relief of our consciences, and the succor of our times of temptation, as the other for the encouragement of our hearts in the life of faith. As the apostle and high priest of our profession, he is alone. As a leader and completer of faith, he is connected with a great cloud of witnesses. As the one, he is for us. As the other, he is before us. But even when before us, as in the fight and life of faith, there is some distinctness, for the Holy Ghost calls on us to look at this leader and completer of faith in a way in which he does not speak touching any other. He speaks of our being compassed about with them, but calls on us to be looking to him. And further, it was a contradiction of sinners against himself that formed the life of trial and of faith in Jesus. And those are peculiar words. Others like him, in the fight of faith, had cruel mockings and scourgings, the edge of the sword, the caves of the earth, tortures, bonds, and imprisonments, and all from the enmity of man. But their conflict in the midst of such things is not thus spoken of, does not call the contradiction of sinners against themselves. There is a force and elevation in such words that suit only the life of faith which Jesus led and contended in. How perfect are these minute paths of the Spirit's wisdom in the Word. Psalm 16 gives us Jesus in this life of faith. There the Son of God is one whom faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. He enjoys the present portion of a priestly man. He sets the Lord always before him and knows that as he is at his right hand, he shall not be moved. He looks also for the pleasures at the right hand and for the joy of the presence of God in other regions. Psalm 116 is the end of his life of faith in resurrection, joy, and praise. And the apostle, in the same spirit of faith, can look back to share like resurrection joy with his divine Lord and forerunner, 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. I will put my trust in him, may be said to have been the language of the life of Jesus. But his faith was gold, pure gold, nothing but gold. When tried by the furnace, it comes out the same mass as it had gone in, for there is no dross. Saints have commented to be set to rights by the furnace. Some impatience or selfishness or murmur has to be reduced or silenced, as in Psalm 73 and 77. Job was overcome, trouble touched him, and he fainted, though often he has strengthened the weak hands and upheld by his word them that were falling. The stoutest are struck off their legs, as an old writer says. Peter sleeps in the garden, and in the judgment hall tells lies and swears to them. But there has been one in whom the furnace, heated seven times, proved to be precious beyond expression. Read Luke 22. See this one in that great chapter. See Jesus there in the hour of the trial of faith. He is first in company with the sorrow that was awaiting him, then with his disciples, then with the Father, and then with his enemies. And mark it all, beloved, how unutterably perfect all is. This fruit in its unalloyed freshness when tried in the fire. But all the life of Jesus was the life and obedience of faith. In one light of it, it was most surely the life of the Son of God in the form of a servant, humbling himself even unto death. Though in the form of God, and though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but in another, it was a life of faith. I will put my trust in him. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. These are his breathings, and we celebrate him after our own way in his life of faith, and sing together of him, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness only light. Then didst thy Father's name confess, and in his will delight. And all this precious life of faith was answered by the care and keeping of God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. The faith of him who was serving on earth was perfect, and the answer of him who dwelt in the heavens was perfect. Psalm 91. The care which washed over him was unceasing from the womb to the grave. So had it been of old declared by his Spirit in the prophets. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Thou didst make me hope, for thou kepest me in safety when I was upon my mother's breast. It was unwearied throughout. Thou maintainest my lot. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 22:16. This help and care and watchfulness in one aspect of his history was everything to him. It washed over him that very night in which the angel warned Joseph to flee into Egypt. It was a father's unspeakable joy to exercise the diligence of that hour. He who kept that Israel could not slumber then. But all this, instead of being inconsistent with the full divine rights of his person, gets a special character from them. The glory of this relationship and of the joy and complacency which attended it is gone if the person be not vindicated and honored. Such was the person that his entrance into the relationship was an act of self-emptying. Instead of beginning a course of subjection, either at the flight into Egypt or the manger at Bethlehem, he had taken the form of a servant in council before the world began, and as fruit thereof, he was found in fashion as a man. And all his doings and services were the ways of this self-emptied one, all of them from the earliest to the last. For he was as truly God manifest in the flesh when on the journey to Egypt in his mother's arms as when in Gethsemane, in the glory and power of his person, the enemy coming to eat up his flesh stumbled and fell. He was as simply Emmanuel as an infant in Bethlehem as he is now at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. All was humbling of him from the womb to the cross. I forget his person or who he was if I doubt that. But in another light of the glorious mystery, we are to see the relationship and the tender, perfect care and help which, according to it, the Father was ever rendering him. But these things are only like the various lights or character in which the different evangelists present the Lord as we are generally acquainted with. He was the object of the Father's care and yet Jehovah's fellow. And we may look at his path in the chastened light with which that divine care and watchfulness invested, as we may gaze at it in that brightest light and most excellent glory in which his rights and honors as the Son of God presented to us. If he had this relationship to the care of God assumed, as it were, according to eternal counsels, so had all creatures, earthly and heavenly, angelic and human, throughout the universe, the same relationship to him. By reason of such various truths as this, he would say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yet the Holy Ghost could say of him that the God of peace brought him again from the dead, John 2:19, Hebrews 13:20. His enemies who sought his life fell before him at a word, and yet so did his perfect faith acknowledge God's perfect care and guardianship that he could say, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? John 18:5-6, Matthew 26:53. He could with a touch heal the ear of the servant, nay, restore it when cut off, when just at the same time he would had his own brows bleed under the crown of thorns. Luke 22:51, Mark 15:17-19. In the perfection of his place, as the emptied one, he would ask for sympathy and say, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And shortly after, in a moment of still greater gloom in one sense, he could be above the pity of the daughters of Jerusalem and honor by the promise of paradise the faith of a dying malefactor. Matthew 26:40, Luke 23:23, 42:43. For in brightness he shines even to the deepest moment of his humiliation, and lets sinners know that it is not the compassion of men his cross seeks, but their faith, that it does not ask them in human kindliness to feel that hour, but in faith of their hearts, to the full peace of their conscience to be blessed by that hour, not to pity the cross, but to lean on it, and to know, though accomplished in weakness, it is the very pillar which is to sustain the creation of God forever. In such different but consistent forms, we read the life of the Son of God in flesh. Is the one the less real because the other is true? The tears of Jesus over Jerusalem were as real as though there was nothing in his heart but the sorrow of an ill-requited Lord and Savior over a rebellious, unbelieving people. Yet his joy and the full purpose of divine wisdom and grace were just the same unmixed, undivided reality. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and then that I thank thee, O Father, were equally living and true affections in the soul of Jesus, Matthew 11. There was no want of full reality in either. So the form of a servant with all its perfect results, and the form of God in all its proper glories, were in the like way real and living mysteries in the one person. And may we not at times turn aside to gaze more intently at his person while we are tracing either the acts of his life or the secrets of his love and truth? It is a part of the obedience of faith to do so. The fear of the Lord is clean, but there is a fear that is not altogether clean, having some spirit of bondage and unbelief in it. The refusal to turn and look at such great sights as these may be such. I grant the mystery, that the mystery is great. But so was it a great and mysterious sight which Moses turned to look at, but with unshod feet he might still look and listen. Had he not done so, he would have gone away unblessed. But he listened till he discovered that the I Am was in the bush, and further, that the God of Abraham was there also. Strange spot for such glory to enshrine itself, but so it was. In a burning bramble bush, the Lord God Almighty was found, Exodus 3. And supposing I go to Calvary and look there on the smitten shepherd, whom shall I discover if I have an opened eye but the fellow of the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 13. And if I go into the midst of the rabble which surrounded Pilate's judgment hall at Jerusalem, whom shall I find there, even in the one spit upon and buffeted and derided, but him who of old dried up the Red Sea and covered the Egyptian heaven with sackcloth? Isaiah 1:3. And I ask, when I have so looked, and by the light of the Spirit and the prophets made these discoveries, am I quickly to retire? If I had bowels, I might ask, where shall I go for richer refreshment of spirit? If my faith discover in the grieved and insulted Jesus, amid the men of Herod and the officers of the Romans, the God who did his wonders of old in the land of Ham, am I not to linger on that mount of God and Moses-like to turn aside and look and listen? I cannot treat the sight as too great for me. I do not believe such would be the mind of the Spirit. Liberty of thought, while I stay at the mount, shall be rebuked if it transgress. But to linger there is not transgression, but worship. I speak the Lord knows of principles, not of experiences. The exercises of the heart there are dull and cold indeed, and the sorrow is, if one may speak for others, not that we spend too much thought over the mystery of the person of the Son of God, that we retire to other objects too quickly. That person will be the eternal wonder and ornament of the creation of God. Some may own in general the manhood and the Godhead of that person, but we're also to own the full unsullied glory of each of these. Neither the soul nor mortal man nor the temple of the body is to be profaned. The whole man is to be vindicated and honored. And though the relationship in which Jesus stood to God, the care which that induced, and the obedience which that involved, may well be another great sight for us to turn aside to look at, still we shall fail to see it aright and to eye it in its glory if we forget in any wise the person of him who sustained it. The divine reasoning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, among other things, evinces this, that the efficacy of the priesthood of Christ depends entirely on its person. Read the first 7 chapters. What a writing it is. In our priest we must find a man, one capable of succoring the brethren from having been tempted like them, so that we must see our high priest passing into the heavens from amid the sufferings and sorrows of the scene here. Most surely so. But in our priest we must find the Son also, because in none other partaker of flesh and blood was there the power of an endless life. And accordingly, Melchizedek represents the person as well as the virtues, dignities, rights, and authorities of the true priest of God, as we read of him, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. Hebrews 7, 1-3. And what a sight does all this give us of the high priest of our profession. He came down from heaven in the full personal glory of the Son, and in due time he went up to heaven, bearing the virtue of his sacrifice for sin and those compassions which succor saints. Faith acquaints itself with its whole path of Jesus. It owns in him the Son while he tabernacled in the flesh among us. And when his course of humiliation and suffering had ended here, faith owns a once rejected and crucified man glorified in the heavens, the one person, God manifested in the flesh here, man hidden in the glory there. As we read of him and of his blessed, wondrous path, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, priest unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. In the form of God, he was God indeed. In the form of a servant, he was a servant indeed. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, exercising all the divine rights and using all the divine treasures and resources with full authority, and yet making himself of no reputation, emptying himself, and being obedient. This tells the secret. All that appears in history is interpreted by the mystery. It is as the glory in the cloud again, the companion of the camp in all its afflictions. Afflicted was the Lord of the camp. The glory which traversed the desert in company with the wanderings of Israel was the glory which dwells between the cherubim of the Holy of Holies. But the further word of this scripture, Philippians 2, 5-11, invites me onward for a little still. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Verse 9. We are only in new wonders when we read these words. For what we may ask could exalt him. But he entered upon his course of suffering and of glories. He was in himself infinitely great and blessed. Nothing could personally exalt him, being as he was the Son. His glory was divine. It was unspeakable and infinite. No other honors could ever increase his personal glory. But still we see him traversing a path which conducts him to honor and glory still. Strange and excellent mystery, and still stranger and more excellent, as we may say, these new and acquired glories are in some sense the dearest with him. Scripture entitles us thus to speak, as it does of many things of his grace, which the heart would never have conceived. And yet with all this, to compare divine things with human, as is the way of the Spirit's instruction, what I now speak of is known among men. Let the highest by birth among us, let a prince, the son of a king, go forth and acquire dignities. His acquired dignities, though they cannot raise him personally, will be of his dearest distinctions and form the choicest materials of his history in the esteem of others. Such a thing as that is instinctively understood among us. And so is it in the unspeakably precious mystery of Christ with the Son of God. According to eternal counsels, he